I would invite you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29. And as you're making your way there, I just want to begin with a thought about the book of 1 Samuel, but especially what we have went through here lately in the book of 1 Samuel. I want to think about the contrasts that we see in life. You think about even this evening as we got into our vehicles. If you looked to the east, the sun was shining. If you looked to the west, you had the dark storm clouds and such a contrast in the sky. And contrast is like part of everyday life. Even when you go to take a shower, right? You have hot and cold and you try to get the two right just so that they're good, or high and low, or black and white, light and darkness. Or sometimes when we're here in New Mexico and you make your way out onto the mesa or into this beautiful scene, you'll see this big dump right there in the middle of all that, right? It's people had brought their trash, and you have this contrast of beauty and at the same time of not so beautiful. And so the contrast of life are all around us, and we will see such contrasts come up in our text this evening. So let me begin by reading 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 1, and then we'll jump into the text together. 1 Samuel 29, verse 1, "Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel." Father, we ask that as we step into your word, that you would take this word that you have kept for us, and that you would allow your word to take our hearts and our lives and draw it towards you. I ask, Lord, that you would just cover me with your blood and allow Christ to come and teach his people through the Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where do we find David as chapter 29 begins? To answer that question, we have to go to how chapter 28 began. And if you remember last week at the beginning of chapter 28, David was on the horns of a dilemma. Do you remember that? Between a rock and a hard place, or some people might say he was in a big pickle, right? And what was the dilemma, the rock and hard place that David was in? Do you remember? It wasn't good, was it? He was been staying in Philistine territory at the city of Ziklag, right? And then the king Achish made some requirements of David as he lived there. Do you remember what those were? "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. And let's just put another thing on top of that. Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And then, so there was David. He's in this dilemma. And what does the text do right at the peak of David's pressure? It turns the camera. And now we're looking at Saul, right? And so here David is left suspended in air on the horns of the dilemma, and we turn to Saul. And well, as we turn to Saul, what happened with Saul? Yes, at Endor, right? Now, Saul was feeling pressure too, wasn't he? Why was Saul feeling this pressure? But what is the physical thing on the earth that's bringing the pressure to Saul? The Philistine army has mustered, right? And it looks not so good. And as Miss Pam just said, he sought the Lord. And what did he hear? Nothing. Crickets. That's exactly right. Crickets. So then he turns to the medium of Endor. And how does that work out? Not well at all, right? Samuel spoke, and Saul's end is very near. Now, at the beginning of chapter 29, the text pivots away from Saul in Endor and back to David. And as the narrative unfolds, let us see the contrast that the scripture begins to make between Saul in chapter 28 and David in chapters 29 and 30. It's painted a dark picture of Saul. What will be the picture that the scripture paints of David in these chapters? Now, to remember this, David's in a hard spot. He's under pressure too. How will David respond to this pressure, and how will it unfold for him? So where do we find David? He's with Aphek. And let's read verse 2 of chapter 29. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. You see that? David is in the rear of the line of battle. So it's like a parade before the battle, inspection. And who brings up the rear but David and his men? Well, how does this detail set with the commanders of the Philistines? They are not happy with David. A little uncomfortable, wouldn't you say? Look at verse 3. The commanders of the Philistines says, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" They're uncomfortable with David being in the army. Now, how does Achish, we can call him David's patron for this moment, right? How does Achish respond to their uncomfortableness with David within their ranks? There in verse 3, the second part, listen to what he says. And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and has since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." He defended David. Did you see that? Now, here's the next question. Do the Philistine commanders buy Achish's defense? No, they do not. Clearly, they do not. So what demand do they make? Let's read in verse 4. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back that he may return to the place which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. So how do they respond to Achish? They sing a little song, don't they? Yes, Saul's killed his thousands, Achish. David his 10,000s. Do you remember who David was killing when they were singing this song? Us, the Philistines. So no, I don't think it's a good idea that David goes down with us to battle. It probably won't work out very well. And the demand they make is send him back home with his men. We do not want him fighting with us. He's too much of a risk, too much of a liability. Now, we see these events unfold and we see the dilemma that David was in, remember, melt away like morning frost as the sun comes over the horizon. Here it is, the dilemma has gone. And now we need to stop and ask this question. What's at work here? What's at work underneath all of this that brings this about? That's the right answer. God. It's the hand of the Lord directing the affairs of armies and kings and commanders to bring about his will, his glory, and to deliver David out of this dilemma. What do we call these actions of God that are underneath and in and through life? What do we call that theologically? God's providence, right? Yeah, God's providence, or God's hand at work as he works to rescue his own. Are there any verses in the scripture that speak about God's providence in such ways? Can you think of any? Listen to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Do you see the truth of that working out in this episode? The hearts of kings and commanders being turned by God's hand to accomplish his will. Now, let's bring this truth a little bit closer to home. Does God's good hand of providence, is it still at work in his children today? Absolutely. Do you have a verse, maybe from the New Testament, that speaks about God's good providence for his children today? Romans 8:28, and I'm just going to repeat that, Miss Janet. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, Miss Janet, you almost quoted that verse verbatim from Romans chapter 8. And I know that many, many of you could. Why is that? Because it's promises like this that we hold on to when the pressure is tight. Did you know that's what walking by faith is? When the world crumbles around you and you feel the pressure upon you, we cry out to God the promises that he has made for us. And we trust that no matter what's happening, he will be faithful, just like we sang. Isn't that such a sweet, deep truth to set your life upon? God, you will always be faithful to me. You've promised to do good, and I can't see it right now. But I trust you because you are a good God. And so I quote a verse, and I hold on to a promise, and God walks you forward. That is the walk of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Let us turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 29. And here's an interesting question. It's number 2 on your sheet. On what terms do David and Achish depart from one another? That's exactly right. Let's read that. Listen how Achish begins to dismiss David. Verse 6. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives." Now, listen to the words he begins to use. You hear that? As the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. That's the name of David's God. "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from this day or the day of your coming to me this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So what is Achish saying to David? "I find no fault in you, David." Does David give him any pushback? A little bit. Look at that. And that sort of caught me by surprise, right? Look at verse 8. "And David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day that I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?'" Now, if it had been me, I'd probably have been doing the happy dance saying, "Whew, thank goodness I don't have to go down there," right? But David, he pushes back just a little bit. Why does David do that? That's a question we need to ask. Why does David do that? David is making sure that this is not personal, right? He's making sure that his character will be intact. To be dismissed from the battle, on the edge of battle, could be dishonorable in that culture, right? And so he is making for sure that Achish and everybody else knows that he is being dismissed, not because of something he has done. Achish comes back and replies, and listen to the words of Achish as he pushes back against David to assure him, "Oh no, David, it's not your character." Verse 9, "And Achish answered David and said, 'I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle.'" Verse 10, "Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So they part ways. But did you hear the language that Achish used to describe David? What did he say about him? "You are like what?" What's going on with Achish? Declaring the name of Yahweh, now comparing David. He's picking up biblical language, isn't he? Who do you think this is coming from? I think David, his character has made an impression on Achish. "He was my enemy, but once I have gotten to know him, I see that he is a man of integrity and honesty." That's pretty incredible, if you ask me. This brings us to them parting ways. the Philistines will go up to do battle with Israel, David is going to go home to Ziklag. And we would think that now, since the horns of this dilemma have been dissolved, things are going to be okay. But question number three, does David's difficulties disappear as he comes back to Ziklag? They do not, do they? What has happened while David was away? Let's read the first two verses of chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag, on the third day the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag, and they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. So the Amalekites, pause for a second, have we heard that name before? Mr. Don shaking his head. Who was supposed to take care of the Amalekites? Saul was, right? But he didn't. And now there's consequences to pay, and David is paying those consequences. What have they done? They sacked the city, took everything in it, and burned it to the ground, even taking David's wives and all the wives and children of the men with David. So when we ask that question, has David's difficulties disappeared as he returned to Ziklag? The answer is no. When it rains, sometimes it what? It pours. That's exactly right. Now, was this a major blow to David and his men? Listen to how the scripture describes it beginning in verse 3. And when David and his men came into the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. I want you to imagine the scene as these men, they're robed in their battle outfit and their garb, and they returned to Ziklag. And these were warriors. These were David's men, and they were renowned for their ability to fight. And they came to Ziklag, and everything is gone, and the only thing they see is ashes and smoldering smoke. And what do these men who had fought battles before do? They weep and weep and weep till they have no strength left. I might suggest to you that this might have been the lowest moment in David's life as he was on the run from Saul. At this very point, how bad was it? Look at verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, an understatement, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. We'll stop right there. So David has been on the run for over a year, for sure, over a year and 4 months, probably 2+ years. And in this running around, David has faced a lot of foes. Now, start out how David faced Goliath when no other man would stand up against him. And then start out how David fled from Saul. And as he fled, people started to gather around him. And he was living in caves and cliffs and in the desert and on the run. But all the while, these people began to gather around him. But this is the first time that the men who had gathered around David say what? They want to stone him. So perhaps this is the lowest point in David's running from Saul. And in the midst of this great distress, imagine, have you ever taken a wash rag or a towel full of water and just wrung it tight? And the water comes out. As David's life is being wrung tight like a wash rag, what comes out? Look at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now here we get that picture, that contrast, don't we? Saul, under pressure, does seek the Lord, but it seems as if his heart is not given over to God. He seeks it for his own benefit. But here, in the midst of the distress, in the midst of the hardest time, what does David do? Oh, he seeks the Lord. He gains strength from the Lord his God. Now, this little phrase captures our hearts, doesn't it? And it shows us that David really was a man after God's own heart. Whether in battle, whether on the run, whether everything has been destroyed, David, in the midst of his destitute, seeks strength from the Lord God. When he is weak in every sense of the word, he takes strength from God. And it sort of reminds me of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. I want to stop here and think about that because this is a truth worthy of pondering. When we are in our weakest place, the thing that we seek, that is the thing that we think has strength to help and save us. And it starts at a young age. Think about a child when he scrapes his knee. What does he call out for? Mom. That's exactly right. Or a wife who calls on the husband to open up the pickle jar. Or the man who calls his best friend to come help move the furniture. You call out to that which has strength that will help you and save you. Here's the beautiful part about that. When you are weak or broken, what you call out to, you're actually giving honor and glory to. The very fact of seeking that person out puts them in a special place in your heart and life. And that is so true with God. What do you call out for in your brokenness? If it's God, the very act of calling out to God is giving him glory. Oh, Lord, help me. And it gives him glory because you are acknowledging that you are weak, but he is strong. Take that little, if you underline your Bible, do it. If not, just think about that. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And hold that promise tight, or that example tight. When times get hard, say, I am weak, but you are strong. And just like David strengthened himself in the Lord at his weakest moment, Lord, I ask that you would do that same work in my heart. Make me a God seeker, a God pursuer. Now, this brings us to our fourth question. What question does David now ask? This is interesting because last week we saw the same thing take place with Saul. Now it's going to happen with David. But not with Saul. We did not see him crying out to the Lord under pressure. So look what happens here with verse 7. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring to me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? We'll stop right there. Do you see what David does? I want to seek the Lord. How does David go about doing that? Yes. Did Saul do that? Why did Saul not do that? He tried to call the Lord, but he didn't call Abiathar, did he? No, because what did Saul do to the priests? He killed them all except for who? Abiathar, and Abiathar fled to David. Remember that? And so we see here the contrast between these two men very clearly. So David calls upon the Lord by use of Abiathar the high priest who has the Urim and the Thurim. Does David get an answer? Yes. Did Saul get an answer? No. You see the contrast coming up here, right? We see David's heart. Saul didn't have that heart. We see David, the way he pursues him through Abiathar. Saul could not do that. And so here David asks and he gets an answer. What's the answer that the Lord gives to him? Go. That's exactly right. Get him, right? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue. So you will overtake them and you will rescue them. So we see the contrast, can't we, between Saul and David here. It's going to grow. This contrast is going to grow. And we really get to see David's heart through this chapter. David is far from perfect. But man, I think he loved God. I think he loved God. With Saul, we don't have that evidence, do we? Now, this leads us to ask this interesting question. How does David end up tracking down the Amalekites? Scripture records a very interesting story about how David gets on the trail of the Amalekites. I'm going to read it as a whole, and then we can talk through it. If you have any questions, just raise your hand. But we're going to begin in verse 11. Actually, let me back up because we didn't read. Let me begin in verse 9 and read to 14. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Besor, and those who were left behind stayed, but David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of the Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." We'll stop right there. Interesting episode, right? Who do they find? Where's he from? Egyptian, right? Now, if you're reading the Bible and you hear that name Egyptian, what type of thoughts usually conjure up in your mind? Good thoughts or bad thoughts? Bad, because there's a history there, right? I mean, history like Pharaoh trying to kill all the males and resisting God and plagues and destruction in Red Sea, that type of history, right? So the first thing you think, you hear Egyptian, he's like, this is not going to be good, is it? But what happens? What type of condition was the Egyptian in? Yeah. How did he get in that position? He got left by whom? The Amalekites. So it shows you the ruthlessness of the Amalekites, right? I leave my slave to die in the desert by starvation or dehydration. Not so good, right? What's the contrast here? Now, you would think that if the Israelites found an Egyptian, what would they do? Yeah, you would think, well, this is not going to be so good. But what does David do? Feeds him bread, gives him water, revives him through the cakes of raisins and figs. And so here David is taking care of an Egyptian. You ever think to yourself, why is David doing that? What's going on? Why does he take care of an Egyptian?
He has a kind heart.
Yeah, I think he does, right? Miss Jerry said that he has a kind heart. Why is that? He's a man of God. And I don't want you to miss that connection, because we're going to see that over and over again through the rest of the chapter. David's love for God shaped his character. And that's true all through the scripture. Your love for God, or lack of love, shapes your character. It shapes who you are. It's true and evident here that David's showing mercy to an Egyptian. The thing about this is that the Egyptian's going to be the way that David gets to the Amalekites. Watch how that unfolds here in verse 15. And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" Pause. So do you see the request? You got left by them. Do you know where they are? Mm-hmm. Will you take me down there to them? And does he say yes immediately? Do you see how he says this? "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." Fair deal, don't you think? Can I live? Yes. Do I have to go back to slavery? Nope, I'll help you. Count me in on this one. So David agrees. The slave gets his life and his freedom. And here again, we see the mercy of the Lord. So how do the instructions? Now remember, David sought the counsel of the Lord. How does that play out as he goes to the Amalekites? Let's read verses 16 all the way down to verse 20 together. "And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled." David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and the herds, and the people drove the livestock before him, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Now, so how does it play out? The Egyptian leads them to the Amalekite camp, and what are they doing? They're having a party, right? Were they expecting anyone to pursue them to try to recover their stuff? Absolutely not. So here they are, and they are enjoying the spoils of their raids, right? Not expecting anything to happen, but David falls upon them like a bolt of lightning in a crash of thunder. All day long, he does battle, and he destroys every man except what? Don't you love that little detail? The 400 on camels get away, right? Except 400. The 400 who could fly F-16s, they were scrambled and they got out of there, right? That's sort of the comparison there. 400 escaped on the fast racing camels. They were out of there, but the rest of them, no, they were destroyed. And then, does David recover the goods?
Yes.
How much of the goods? Was anything lacking from David's store that he had lost? Once again, what do we see at play here? God's good hand of providence. They were definitely partying, that's for sure. And they were partying upon the spoils that they had taken, but not David's stuff. God was protecting David still yet. And then look how that ends there in verse 20. The people said, "This is David's spoil." Let that ring in your ears, and then watch what happens now. Which brings us to question number 6. What issue arises concerning the spoil among David's men? Let's read it. So I'm going to read from 21 to verse 25, and just listen what happens. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David, to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that which is each man may lead his own way, his wife and his children, and depart." Let's stop right there. So do you see the scenario that comes up? We're the ones that went down and did the fighting. They stayed up here because they were too exhausted to go. Let them have their wife and their children and what they need to survive, but the spoil is ours. What does the scripture call these people who said this? Wicked and worthless men. So we already see what picture the scripture is painting of these people. Why is that? What makes them wicked and worthless? What's going on in their hearts? There's a greed there, isn't there? There's a greed there. Did they learn the lesson that they experienced as they went up with the Philistine army? What happened when all the men left everything? What happened to Ziklag? It burned because nobody was there to protect it. And so there was a lesson to be learned there. If you leave your stuff unguarded, it's likely to fall into enemy hands. And these people were left with the baggage to protect it. So although they were not on the front lines, their mission was essential. David sees that. He learned that lesson. Also, think about this. They are the ones that, on a day of victory and unity, inserted disunity. Do you see that? That's not a good thing. And as you said, it revealed their hearts of greed and wealth. They loved stuff more than what? People. Yeah, they loved stuff more than people. And fourth, they did not recognize where the victory came from. And you can know that by David's words. "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." David recognized that all this that has happened really wasn't because of us. It was the good hand of the Lord upon us. Do you see that lesson that David learned here? And so what does David say? He says, no, they get part of the share too. Look at verse 23. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. We get to see the perspective of the author again, right? Looking back at that event in David's life, and that's something that continues down to this day. Everybody shares equally, those who stay behind and protect the baggage, those who go to the front line. Any questions at this point? In reality, if the logistics man wasn't back there, you would have lost the battle, right? There's a lot of that in there. There's part of that in there that says, you didn't fight, you don't get it. But next time, the roles might be switched too. That's interesting. And so David recognizes the need for that rear guard and that logistics chain to take care of the battle. That's one of the reasons David was so successful in his military career as well. Probably Ziklag helped refine his vision on how important that rear guard was. Miss Kathy made the point that not only did they get back what was theirs, but they had a bunch extra as well. And hold that thought for a moment. And before we investigate that thought, what is, and we've already said this, but I want to remind us, what's driving David? Why is he acting like this? Over and over and over again, he's being fair and just. He's doing what is right. What's going on here?
He's the king,
but Saul's the king too, but he's not acting like this, right? Saul was a man after his own heart. David is a king after God's heart. And we see this bearing fruit. And David is on the eve of taking the throne. And we see what type of fruit David is bearing. And this is shaped, his character is shaped because of his heart for God. Now, keep that principle in tow because we're going to see it one more time about the spoil that comes up. And so that leads us to our next observation. How does this character being shaped by God work its way out one more way? Look at what happens at the end of the chapter, verse 26. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Arior, in Shipmoth, in Esthmah, and Rakel, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, and Bor-Ashan, and Attak, and Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. What did David do? Do you remember David was on the run, and David was living in the wilderness, off the land, and he put stress on the resources there in southern Israel, wouldn't you say? When David had the opportunity, when he received the spoil, what does he do? He was not compelled by any outside force to have to do that. He pays back what he received at first for his survival. And so they list all these cities. And did you see that, like, the Kenites were in there? And other ones? Those are the ones that might have betrayed him, right? But David makes it right with them. And so we see, again, David's heart being shaped by the character of God. So think about this for a moment. Where was David at the beginning of this chapter? He's on the horns of the dilemma. And what was the dilemma? Getting ready to fight whom? Israel, right? So at the very beginning of the chapter, we see David at the end of the Philistine army getting ready to go into battle against Saul and against the Israelites. And by the time this chapter is over, what has David done? He is giving bounty to the people that he was going to fight at the beginning. Do you see that switch? What do we call that at work underneath it all? God's good hand of providence in the life of David. It's incredible, isn't it? The reversal and the contrast between Saul and David could not be more clear than this. Now, when our hearts abound in love for God, it's then that we begin to reflect the character of God. So let's settle in on this last point. Drill in and think about that for a moment in light of the gospel of Jesus. If you would, turn over with me to 2 Corinthians. Now, the principle that's at work here is a principle that Jesus stated in his ministry. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commands hang all the law and prophets. Love for God and love for neighbor are not really two commandments. They're one joined together. One flows from the other one, and David's been demonstrating this in his heart and life. Now, I want you to see how Paul says the gospel of Christ actually shapes a person. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I would say, man, I just love this chapter, and I do. I would almost say it's one of my favorite, but then everyone that I'm in at the time, oh, that one's my favorite too. But this particular chapter and the point that Paul makes here is just so beautiful. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in 16. Now, there's a lot of theology behind it, but I think we can make the point beginning in verses 16 through 18. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So the veil of the gospel of the goodness and glory of God is removed. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And verse 18 is the kicker. So I want you to think and think through this verse. And we, Christians, all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, do you see the truth that's here? We've been looking at David, and we say, man, David is a man after God's own heart. He expresses love to God, and then it begins to shape who he is, his character. Now, Paul is saying that as you look at Jesus for who he really is, and you look at Jesus and you see the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and you look at Jesus that he gave his life so that we might live. As you begin to look at him, it changes you. It changes you. Think about this for a moment. As you look at Jesus and you behold what you beloved, it's that which you become. Think about that. What you beloved, you behold. And what you behold, you become. That's what Paul's point is here. Let me read it again. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So here it is. You're coming to Christ, and you see the gospel, and you look at Jesus, and as we sing our songs together as the church, as we come together and we open his word, and the gospel and the love of God is just being poured out, and you are seeing the glory of the Lord through the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. As you behold him, you become like him. You are being transformed into the same image. When you look at him, you become like him. Isn't that an incredible promise? It really does go along with love God, love your neighbor. What you love is what you become. That's why all through the scripture, from beginning to end, what is God after? Our heart. Because what you love is what you become. There's one more level that I want to step in, so come with me. What are you being transformed into? The same image. Now think about the image of Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam came and he was broken and he fell. But the second Adam was perfect. He was what every person was supposed to be. So when you behold Jesus and you become like him, you are being transformed into the very image that you were created to be. In the beginning, God created them in his image. Jesus is the one that restores us back to that. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So how do we take this home? Love the Lord. Give him glory. Behold him. give your heart over to him, and you will find that your character begins to reflect who he is. It changes you. It changes you to look like him. Friends, that's my prayer for each and every one of us. That's why we do what we do. That's why we gather on Sunday. Father, I pray that these truths, Lord, that they would drive deep into our hearts and soul. And thank you so much for David, who was a man after God's own heart. But he was just a foreshadowing of God's son, David's greater son. And when we behold him, we become like him. So, Lord, I pray that you would fix our gaze upon the love of Christ and the glory of the gospel. And, Lord, that you would shape us moment by moment, degree by degree, to look more like him. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.